This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran says it's suspicious about Sunday's rocket on the U.S. embassy in Iraq, warning Washington against causing tensions. China says a U.S. bill that could remove its firms from American exchanges is an unjustified crackdown on Chinese firms. And concerns are growing over food shortages in Britain after France joins other countries to suspend travel links with the U.K. over the spread of a new COVID strain. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Badr Zanjafik. Good to have you with us. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has warned the U.S. not to seek tensions and conflict with the Islam Republic. Saeed Khatibzadeh was responding to a tweet by the U.S. Foreign Secretary in which he accused the Iran-backed groups of being behind a recent rocket attack on the U.S. embassy in Baghdad. Khatibzadeh said that Iran has always condemned any attack on diplomatic premises. He said that the timing of the recent attack and Mike Pompeo's statement were suspicious, as if he had prepared this statement before the rocket strike. Khatibzadeh says that Pompeo is known to the world as a liar. Political commentator Mohammed Ubaid says that the latest attack on Baghdad's Green Zone indicates the fact that some smaller factions are trying to create a warlike scenario.
It seems that there are some minor players who are trying to play, and they are not professional. They have not been able to achieve any goals. Probably you have to take into account all the time the Israeli factor, the other regional powers or countries that have been seeking for a long time now to have an American-Iranian conflict. And they have been seeking to do so. So we have to keep in mind all these players, all these elements, in order to try to come out with a conclusion that it is not something that was adopted and that was not the responsibility was not claimed by any major power, by any major country. So the only remaining factor is that you have these powers that are seeking to have more tension in the region and hoping to see an American-Iranian conflict in this regard.
China says it firmly opposes a U.S. bill that could remove Chinese firms from U.S. exchanges. Foreign Ministry spokesman Wang Wenbin called the bill an unjustified crackdown on Chinese enterprises listed in the U.S. The spokesman says the legislation will seriously hinder the normal listing of Chinese firms. The act is against basic market economy rules that the U.S. has always promoted. President Donald Trump signed legislation on Friday that would remove Chinese companies from U.S. stock exchanges unless they adhere to American auditing standards. Beijing and Washington have been at loggerheads over a number of issues, including trade, Hong Kong, and Taiwan. The British government is holding an emergency meeting to discuss international travel amid a surge in the coronavirus pandemic. The crisis meeting was called to address mounting fears that some imported foodstuff could run out in as little as 2 weeks. Prime Minister Boris Johnson was forced into action after several European countries closed their borders to travelers from Britain. France says it will bar people and freight carriers coming from Britain for 48 hours. UK officials are also concerned that these travel restrictions could affect British access to the COVID vaccine. The UK has tightened COVID-19 restrictions in London and southeast England to curb a new wave of the virus outbreak. The negotiations come as the British companies are engaged in last-minute stockpiling before the year-end. From London, Robert Inlake says that the facts surrounding the new strain of COVID-19 in the UK are still unknown, and there are doubts if vaccination can stop it.
What we currently do not know are the facts surrounding the new coronavirus strain. So, for instance, we don't know if there are new symptoms as a result of it yet. We don't have any data, any evidence to suggest that it makes you more sick. We don't yet know as well whether the vaccinations will be enough to stop this as well. And so that's been the talk here in this country. We don't yet know much at all about this new strain of COVID-19. And people have been speculating that the European move to close the borders off completely could have something to do with Brexit talks. It could be politicized. Whilst others have said that no, countries like Kuwait and Morocco have announced that they've also shut down travel. So at the moment, people in the UK are feeling pretty down. They're not going to get to celebrate Christmas with their loved ones. But at the same time, people are concerned because of the fact that they aren't really in the know at the moment about this new coronavirus strain.
Now, elsewhere in Europe, Austria is bracing for the third hard lockdown starting December 26th. That will last for 3 weeks. The government saying it will be rolling out free tests for the public following the lockdown. Omar Leski has a report.
The Austrian government announces a third hard lockdown starting immediately after Christmas on the 26th of December. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz had promised that the second lockdown, which ended 2 weeks ago, would save Christmas, but that mission has proven to be nearly impossible. Like the majority of nations around the world, Austrians are not expecting a regular Christmas or New Year's Eve. But things don't look entirely bleak, as vaccinations are set to begin across Europe and Austria on the 27th of December. With every week, says Chancellor Kurz, we get a step closer to ending this pandemic.
Measures will become stricter until the seven-day incident is below 100, and in mid-January, there will be free mass tests for everyone who wants to take part.
The goal is to keep weekly cases below 100 per 100,000 people. That number currently stands at just under 200. The lockdown is expected to end on January 18th, but only for those who agree to get tested. For those not willing to take the test, the stay-at-home order and curfew will be in place for another extra week. Health Minister Rudolf Anschober expressed concern over the dramatic increase in mortalities across the country over the last 2 months.
With no further measures, at the end of the month, new cases could range between 1,300 and 3,000 cases a day.
For now, the new restrictions mean everyone entering Austria from abroad has to go into a 10-day quarantine, which can only be cut short after 5 days with a negative PCR or antigen test.
Over the Christmas holidays, more contacts and therefore more cases are expected, and the latest preventive measures announced by the government are meant to bridge the time until the vaccine can be rolled out in the new year. Homolezki, Vienna.
South Korea is reporting its highest daily COVID deaths as the surging pandemic is battering the health system there. Authorities say 24 new deaths have pushed the country's total to nearly 700. They also registered 900 new cases in 1 day. South Korea's total caseload now exceeds 50,500. Despite social distancing measures, health officials say there is a lack of hospital beds, especially in the capital Seoul. That has arisen debate whether the government should impose even stricter social distancing rules. The surge in cases has also prompted police raids on gatherings suspected of violating social distancing measures. The coronavirus pandemic is devastating Gaza's ailing economy in the midst of a crippling Israeli siege. Lockdown measures to control the fastest spread of the virus have had grave economic implications as well. Our correspondent has more in his report.
The coronavirus pandemic has worsened the dire economic conditions in the blockaded Gaza Strip, leaving a huge impact on the livelihoods of people in the tiny coastal enclave. The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has already caused a sharp decline in the standards of living, as well as alarming levels of unemployment and poverty in the seaside sliver even before the pandemic. Meanwhile, tight lockdown measures to contain COVID-19 have had grave economic implications on all sectors in the Gaza Strip. Experts say the coronavirus pandemic has brought the blockaded enclave's economy to a virtual standstill, driving more Palestinians into poverty.
The economy is a vital lifeline, and the Israeli blockade has crippled this lifeline. The coronavirus restrictions have only worsened the situation. Currently, around 85% of the population live below the poverty line, with an average income of only $2 a day.
Lockdowns are directly affecting thousands of daily wage laborers and their dependents, and resulting in suspension of operations in the vast majority of businesses in the Gaza Strip. The coronavirus pandemic has added to the substantial financial strain already felt by many families living in the Gaza Strip.
The coronavirus pandemic has affected economies all over the world. In Gaza, we're suffering the most amid this pandemic because of the ongoing blockade and the lack of resources.
The economy is in a very bad shape, especially during lockdowns, and shops and restaurants are closed. Many businesses had to lay off workers because they can't pay their wages.
The Gaza Strip has logged more than 33,000 coronavirus infections since late August. In an attempt to curb the rapid spread of the deadly virus, local authorities currently impose lockdowns from 6 p.m. until 7 a.m. and a complete curfew on Fridays and Saturdays.
We have imposed lockdowns as part of our preventive measures to slow the spread of the deadly virus. The Ministry of Interior is sparing no effort to minimize the number of coronavirus cases. The number of infections in the Gaza Strip is very high, and we are trying different approaches to contain the virus.
Experts say the pandemic will exacerbate the underlying humanitarian crisis that has gripped Gaza for years.
The COVID-19 pandemic is adding extra strains on Gaza's ailing economy. All economic sectors in the impoverished enclave are already suffering because of the Israeli blockade and multiple wars. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
No let-up to pressure on the Pakistani government to report from the UAE and Saudi Arabia to normalize ties with Israel. This after a number of Arab countries diplomatically recognized the Tel Aviv regime. Pakistan's Prime Minister Imran Khan has rejected media reports on his country's readiness to recognize Israel. Imran Khan once again promised not to do so, citing a widespread public resentment in his country against Israel. Javed Rana reports.
They are living in Pakistan. Their hearts are with you.
He is a Noor Dari, a man of Pakistani origin. He is heading a London-based anti-Muslim think tank, Islamic Theology of Counterterrorism. Dari is suspected to be sponsored by apartheid state of Israel. Dari, who left Pakistan almost 20 years ago, has been now at the center stage of what Islamabad says, a lingering disinformation campaign propagating that Pakistan is getting ready to normalize ties with Israel.
Pakistan government, they want to establish a relationship with Israel. This is the reason they sent a delegation. And not only the one person, a couple of persons, including the advisor of the Prime Minister. They flew from the London to Tel Aviv.
The claim was immediately dismissed by Pakistani Prime Minister as baseless.
Why would our delegation visit Israel when we have a policy not to recognize Israel? It is clearly a fake news. In a democratic society like ours, it is unacceptable to normalize ties with Israel, because our entire nation stands by Palestinians.
Pakistan has been reportedly under intense pressure from the UAE and Saudi Arabia after some Arab rulers normalized their ties with Israel, notwithstanding the seething public anger in their countries. Both the UAE and Saudi Arabia reportedly threatened Pakistan to expel its an estimated 4 million expatriates if Islamabad resisted their pressure to normalize ties with Israel. This followed a few news anchors who were encouraged by Pakistani military to start debating in favor of normalizing ties with Israel, an allegation denied by army known for calling shots in country's foreign policy making. The media outlets in the apartheid state even find it hard to speak with a credible Pakistani journalist.
many Pakistani journalists would even decline to appear and speak with me, speaking with from our studio in Tel Aviv.
Pakistani journalists who spoke recently with the Israeli news channel are either tainted with the corruption charges or had desperation to come into limelight through controversies. Anyone supporting Israel in Pakistan meets with instant condemnation at social and mainstream media, given Israel's unending mass killing of Palestinians and their forcible expulsion from the Muslim Holy Land from 1948 to onwards. The major thrust of the argument of the lobbies working for Israel and its allies has been to cite Arab countries' abandoning Arab nationalism in occupied Palestine for an independent Palestinian state. However, theologists point out that forcing Israel to withdraw from Islamic Holy Land is not an Arab cause, but in fact it is a greater cause of Muslim nationalism beyond color, creed, and geography, something which overwhelmingly prevails in Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
Children in Yemen and women in Yemen continue to suffer from health insecurity amid the war and blockade in their country. A pair of newborn conjoined twins in the war-ravaged Yemen are in immediate need of treatment abroad due to a lack of resources in their country.
In a rare case, the second in Yemen in the past 3 years, a pair of conjoined twins were born in a Sabain hospital in Yemeni capital Sana'a. The two children are in critical condition and need to be treated outside the country, which is impossible due to the continued siege and the closure of Sana'a airport to the Yemenis.
This is a tragedy that children in Yemen suffer as a result of aggression, blockade, and the use of internationally prohibited weapons as well as malnutrition. In the case of the Siamese twins and congenital deformations, the biggest problem is that we cannot send them abroad to have surgery, so their lives are at risk.
The director of the Health Bureau called on the United Nations and the World Health Organization to send a plane to transport the two children or to send a medical team to conduct the surgery inside Yemen, where devastated and under-resourced health services cannot offer any help to these children.
I'm the father of the twins, and their condition is critical, and they need to receive medical care and surgery outside the country because the health situation in Yemen is collapsing and Sana'a airport is still closed.
Infants suffer a difficult situation in Yemen, and the absence of essential medical supplies and healthcare facilities needed for their survival and well-being. Yemen health services have been in a dire situation since the start of the Saudi-led war on the country in 2015.
With the fast approaching of the new year, the Sana'a airport remains closed to sick children and women, causing the loss of many lives. The airport is open to United Nations airplanes only.
The UN peacekeeping mission to Central African Republic says that rebel forces advancing on the capital, Bangui, have been pushed back. A spokesman for the UN peacekeeping forces says the armed groups have left the town and the situation is under control. The government accuses the opposition of an attempted coup after a coalition of three powerful armed groups began advancing on the capital. Opposition groups want the upcoming presidential and legislative elections to be delayed. The vote is scheduled for the 27th of December. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on October 12, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participants at the joint graduation ceremony held at the Imam Ali Military Academy.
On the issue of flood and earthquake incidents and other such natural calamities, the role of the armed forces is clear. In the flood that occurred in early 1398 in the Iranian calendar, and in the earthquake that took place before that, they have really played a big role. Therefore, our armed forces are really honorable, noble, and valuable. Everyone can feel this. My dear ones, defensive power is an element of national power. If we consider at least three main elements for our national power, one of them is economic strength and stability, which is very important. Another is cultural capability and solidarity, which is fundamental, and the last is defensive power. Defensive power is vital to every country and every nation. If nations are deprived of this defensive power, then those who are after transgressing and taking advantage of nations, and who wish to interfere in their affairs and plunder their resources, today you can clearly see examples of these countries. The U.S. and other such countries will not leave them alone.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Defensive power is absent in a country, others will not leave them alone and they will attack all their assets. Today you are witness to the cases of stark transgression against countries. The bases of power in the Islamic Republic are founded on reasonable bases. We do not pursue power on the basis of feelings, emotions, illusions, and the like. The bases of national power are founded on rational calculations, in other words, on correct and reasonable calculations. The size of defensive power, the width and the length of the armed forces, and the way responsibilities are divided in the armed forces, and the selection of all defensive weapons are based on correct and reasonable calculations. They are based on logic.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
the news line. As the world advances in its technological capabilities, so too then does the way in which various countries across the world need to protect its assets, particularly when it comes to data, information, and national security through the medium of computer-based hosts. The US has recently stated that it's become victim to yet another highly sophisticated cyber attack on its infrastructure, in particular with the attack aimed at multiple ministries across the US government. And more worryingly for the US, it seems that although discovered, the attack is still ongoing. Some of the departments have come out and announced that their systems have been breached at the Departments of Energy, the Treasury, and the Department of Commerce. At this stage, it's not clear which other departments have been hacked into, although there are reports that the National Nuclear Security Administration, which maintains the country's nuclear stockpile, has also been broken into. The US authorities have yet to admit that other more sensitive departments have also been targeted. The hacking appears to have started in March, targeting the Texas-based network security firm SolarWinds via their so-called Orion software, which was incidentally used by a host of US federal agencies and departments. It's unknown at this point as to just how serious the breaches have been, how much information has been obtained by the hackers, or what kind of information has been taken. But what is known is that some 18,000 people have uploaded the SolarWinds Orion update, loaded with the software, allowing the hackers in via the back door, a highly embarrassing situation for the US government. So does this incident suggest that the US is lagging behind in their capability when it comes to preventing such hacks? For a start, the US Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, or CISA, has suffered a huge blow to their reputation, raising the speculation as to whether the US are becoming weaker or whether the hackers are simply getting smarter.
I think it's the latter. I think the hacking abilities have improved. And there's been a proliferation of a lot of private hacking entities, companies, corporations, et cetera, which have proved quite adept when it comes to penetrating the most tightly guarded software facilities.
The priority for the U.S. will now involve securing their cyberspace infrastructure and making sure that the damage done does not cost them too dearly. With more and more states becoming ever more aware and capable when it comes to cyber warfare, the US now have to contemplate who the authors of the cyber attack were and why they targeted the US in the way they did. After all, the US have a host of adversaries around the world. In typical fashion, the Americans have already pointed their fingers towards Moscow as the perpetrators of the attack, claiming that the technology can only have come from a sophisticated source, backed by a state. However, the Russians have nonsensed the US claims, stating they do not participate in such acts. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has been quoted as stating that the US should not put the blame of their own failures on Russia, claiming that Russia will not stand by and be blamed for anything and everything the US decides it needs a scapegoat for. With Russia being blamed, then, could the future of warfare between sovereign states turn to cyber-based attacks and hence see an elevation in frequency and sophistication in the near future?
Yeah, this is a big problem. I mean, attribution is very difficult. It's very difficult to figure out who is behind these attacks. And that's a big problem, because if there's a major disruption, a major attack in the U.S., and say, you know, power grids go out or emergency services are cut off or whatever, there'll be enormous pressure to retaliate. And therefore, the U.S. could respond in kind to Russia, only to discover months later that it really wasn't Russia at all.
With the White House and Donald Trump remaining eerily silent so far, the U.S. president-elect Joe Biden has come forward, stating that significant funds will be generated during his presidency to disrupt and deter adversaries in targeting the U.S. through cyber attacks. With cyber warfare fast becoming the new norm in global security issues, it seems that across the world, states need to both prepare themselves for cyber attacks and use the technique to secure an advantage over others, as fifth-generation warfare fast becomes a new tool of the state. But more worryingly for all is the notion that individuals and lone actors are also capable and in fact more dangerous when it comes to security breaches in national security through the medium of cyber attacks. So next time you're on your computer, be careful. You have been warned.
issue of human rights once again caused controversy and deep divisions at the United Nations General Assembly this week. The Assembly passed a resolution on the human rights situation in Iran on Wednesday. The document was critical of the use of death penalty and prison conditions, among other alleged rights violations in Iran. The resolution was proposed by the Canadian government and supported by the United States and mostly its regional and Western allies. The UN General Assembly has 193 members, but the resolution against Iran was passed with 82 votes in favor. That's significantly less than half of the number of member states. The Iranian government was quick to condemn the move, saying an anti-Iran bloc used the General Assembly on Wednesday as a tool to impose pressure on Iran. Tehran argues that the resolution has exposed sheer hypocrisy regarding human rights because many of the proponents of the anti-Iran move have either notorious records of human rights violations or choose to remain silent on such violations in some parts of the world. Tehran said the states behind the resolution are under the influence of American bullying. The Iranian government says those states have turned a blind eye to U.S. economic terrorism against the Iranians at the time of a worsening pandemic, that are acting as Washington's accomplices instead of condemning its illegal and inhumane sanctions that have hurt ordinary Iranians. This week, the United States voted against, while European states and Canada abstained from voting on an important Russia-drafted document. The initiative was titled Combating Glorification of Nazism, Neo-Nazism, and Other Practices that Contribute to Fueling Contemporary Forms of Racism, Racial Discrimination, Xenophobia, and Related Intolerance. The Russian-drafted resolution was passed with 130 votes in favor, despite the campaign by the U.S. and its allies. The Russian initiative is aimed at condemning and combating some of the most notorious forms of violation of human rights in the world, like Nazism and racism. So why did the U.S. and its allies choose to stand against or be different towards the resolution? Was it because the text was drafted by Russia, which is a rival in the world stage? Critics say what happened this week at the UN General Assembly further exposed double standards adopted by the U.S. and its allies regarding human rights around the world.
Ultimately, anything they do in the name of human rights always is underpinned with their own economic interests. And they don't make any bones about this. They will drop the principles of human rights when it comes to anything which threatens their economic interests. So this is a highly dubious moral position to take, given that you're finding these nations squawking the loudest about the supposed human rights violations in other nations.
Meanwhile, some of the states that are very loud in lecturing others at the UN are themselves known violators of human rights at home. An instance is Canada, which is widely criticized for its violations of the rights of its indigenous population and widespread discrimination against them. Meanwhile, Persian Gulf Arab allies of the United States are also among the states that join US-led campaigns against other countries over human rights. The Arab countries like Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are ranked among the world's worst rights violators. Observers believe this trend needs to change if the U.S. and its allies really care about human rights around the world. India has been the scene of mass anti-government protests since September. This after the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi introduced a reform bill, which was later passed into law, seeking to deregulate India's agricultural sector by setting a minimum support price, known as MSP, and allowing farmers to sell their crops to private buyers. Protesters, however, have a different understanding of the law. They accused the government of Modi's Bharatiya Janata Party of aiming to benefit big corporations, leaving farmers at the mercy of a free market while they can sell crops at higher prices if the demand is there. They have called on all farmers to hold sit-in protests outside district offices throughout the country.
I think they wonder if the farmers say that they need minimum guarantee of income. Obviously, they have a point. That's my opinion. That they have a point in saying that we want minimum guarantee of income, otherwise we will suffocate and we will die.
On Monday, protest leaders and community organizers called for demonstrations to be held in all districts across the entire nation. They also intensified their agitation by calling on demonstrators to start a day-long hunger strike. In many of such events, protests have turned violent with police using military tactics, including water cannons and tear gas, against frustrated protesters to disperse them. Some were also beaten with batons. The law allows farmers to sell their produce outside government-controlled agricultural markets, which ensures prices wouldn't get too high. Modi says this will give farmers a chance to decide their own prices and sell directly to private businesses like grocery chains, which ultimately cut the traders and middlemen.
The amount of money that the farmers are going to lose is unbelievable, because if they allow these, what we call, free market enterprises to get into this place and get rid of the farmers, small industry farmers.
Yet several rounds of negotiations between the government and protest leaders have had no tangible result. The farmers want authorities to completely repeal the law. Even a written proposal to the farmers' union, which laid out a series of amendments, including written assurances over MSP, has not stopped farmers from calling off their protests. Farmers say the amendments are just part of cosmetic changes to the law, and it does not really change its character. They say the only way left for the farmers is to continue their protests until their demands are met. Agriculture contributes more than 15% of India's GDP, making it the largest employment source and a significant piece of its overall socio-economic development. It has employed 49% of its total workforce, that accounts for more than half of the country's working population. According to Hindustan Times, from 2018 to 2019, the average Indian farmer earned 10,329 rupees, which is about $140 per month. Of more than 263 million workers, many solely rely on farming to put food on their table and roof over their head. Based on figures released by India's Ministry of Commerce and Industry, the country is the world's largest producer, consumer, and exporter of spices, producing nearly 70% of the world's spices. It is also the world's largest milk producer and the second largest rice and wheat producer after China.
Modi government doesn't realize that it's an agricultural economy that basically they have. But since they have progressed so much, they think that they are able to, what you call, get rid of those laws and give the industry, the so-called free market. And that doesn't work in case of this sort of situation as it is. The farmers say they want minimum guarantees. The Modi government is not able to, so far, is unwilling to give them those things.
The crisis in the agricultural sector in India is nothing new, as the country has been suffering for decades. Things changed significantly in the 1960s when India went through the Green Revolution under then Prime Minister Indira Gandhi, who implemented the growth of high-yielding wheat and rice crops to address famine in the country. The revolution marked the beginning of industrializing the agricultural sector and introduced new methods of fertilization and the use of pesticides, which negatively affected many farmers. Now with the new law, nothing can be guaranteed except growing inequalities and disparity among the Indian population. The crisis will also leave one of the world's largest economies in tatters.
The United States are quick to condemn other nations around the world on a whole host of issues, from political alignment to economic choices, yet it's on human rights that the US is the most hypocritical of them all, as federal inmates are being executed in a final purge prior to Trump's imminent departure. When Trump came to power, and in fact during both his election campaigns, he claimed that he would be a champion of the justice system, famously stating to Hillary Clinton during one televised debate that he would get her arrested. Yet with time ticking away before Trump hands over the reins to Joe Biden, the incumbent president appears to have gone on a federal killing spree, executing more prisoners since he's been in power than all other state executions combined, making him responsible for more executions than any other modern president. In 2020 alone, state-ordered executions totaled 7 across all 50 states of the US. Yet Trump's federal executions have totaled 10, with 3 more inmates on death row due to be terminated prior to January the 21st, something that Trump will likely see out as the deadline approaches, potentially bringing the total to 13, almost double the amount of state executions. The decision by Trump to go on a final execution spree breaks with the norm, as traditionally, death row inmates are usually exempt from execution during a presidential transition period, allowing the incoming to consider clemency should the terms and conditions apply.
I think the number that we've seen from the Trump administration is astronomical compared to what we've seen from previous administrations combined. And so, especially by adding on some on top of what was already scheduled, I think it's clear that they're trying to rush the execution process.
But it seems that Trump is merely following the age-old U.S. tradition of using the death penalty, as since colonial times, the U.S. has executed over 15,000 people. Many of them had been later found to be not guilty due to technological advances, criminal investigations improving, and public opposition to the death penalty increasing. Naturally, the timing of the latest execution has raised the question as to whether this is genuinely a cause for justice, or is this simply Donald Trump playing God for one last time, showing the US and the rest of the world just what kind of man he really is. Trump has shown he's not shy when it comes to stirring racial hatred in the US. His mishandling of the Black Lives Matter movement was one of the key reasons he lost the presidential election to Joe Biden, leaving behind a country deeply divided along a racial line in the process. The sentiment is reflected in the US criminal justice system, especially on death row, as since 1976, only 21 white defendants have been executed for crimes against black people, yet 297 black suspects have been executed in the US for crimes on white people, clearly showing the system is racist to the core. Trump's also demonstrated a history of racist views, labeling the Black Lives Matter movement as a destructive entity, not designed to bring equality and justice to black people, but to bring the entire U.S. infrastructure to a halt, something that's baffling to hear.
The stated goal of BLM organization people is to achieve the destruction of the nuclear family, abolish the police, abolish prisons, abolish border security, abolish capitalism, and abolish school choice. That's what their stated goals are. This is not the agenda of the black community. This is the agenda of an extreme socialist, or worse, you know what the other word is, yeah, Marxist, communist.
With Trump supporters clearly echoing the sentiments of the outgoing president, groups such as the Proud Boys and other far-right organizations are lapping up the attention and openly supporting a crackdown on black people, either through the use of police brutality or through the execution chamber, something that the US has a haunting history on when it comes to killing black people. Yet the situation may be about to change in the US, with President-elect Joe Biden stating that he is in fact against the death penalty, and should the conditions be met, he can end the act with a stroke of a pen. However, Biden, like many others before him, still has a lot to demonstrate that he can turn his words into actions.
Quote, "You won't be safe in Joe Biden's America." And what's their proof? The violence we're seeing in Donald Trump's America. These are not images of some imagined Joe Biden America in the future. These are images of Donald Trump's America today.
What now remains to be seen is whether Trump's last stand will be to execute the 3 remaining federal prisoners prior to him leaving, and more importantly, whether the US now, and in the future, considers its own actions before criticizing others.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. One who has not yet torn the veils of darkness, one who directs all of his attention to the national world and, God forbid, becomes deviated from Allah, and one who is basically unaware of the world beyond and spiritual worlds and has retrogressed to the state of nature, who has never decided to refine himself, to set into motion his spiritual powers, to push aside the curtains of darkness which are a cloud over his heart. He's lodged in the deepest of the depth of hell, which is the ultimate veil.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini, in which he said that we should set the divine criteria as the accepted criteria. Generally in our life, we have different criteria. For example, if I'm working in a company, I think that if my boss is happy, then my work is good, and then I'm working good, or I will stay in my position, or maybe I get the we can say like the rewards, more rewards from the boss. So my criteria is to make my boss happy. If I'm a student, I think that if my teacher is happy with me, maybe he gives me more marks in the exams. So my criteria of study is to just get more marks. And in order to get maximum marks in the exam, I study or read more. Similarly, in front of parents, if my criteria is like, I know that if I keep my parents happy, they will obviously give more favor to me. So for that, I have a different criteria. Imam Khomeini says that we should set the divine criteria. We should set the divine criteria. Pleasure of God. I think in the previous episode, we mentioned about the pleasure of God. And we need to make God please. The God must be pleased from us, because we say qurbatan ilallah, I do this for the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if I have a divine criteria, if I set the divine criteria for all my actions, for all my deeds, then obviously my actions and deeds are accepted. And tomorrow, when on the day of resurrection, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather all of us, and he will take an account of us. Obviously he's gonna give us rewards for what we have done, if it was good, or maybe he will punish us on the actions that we have performed, the bad deeds.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Now, if my life was according or set on the divine criteria, then I will get the most of the rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So setting a divine criteria is very important. And this thing makes our life, we can say, beneficial. This thing, this criteria, divine criteria, when we set this in our life becomes beneficial for the people. It's beneficial for whole mankind, for the community, for the environment, for the nature. Why? Because if, for example, I'm in a position and I need to make a decision, and then if I think of a divine cause, if I think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I see that with this action, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy with me, or he will get angry on me? So if I set this criteria for myself, for all my works, I will not harm anyone. I will not tease anyone. I will not backbite. I will not lie to anyone. I will not harm, or people will not feel danger from me. Why? Because in my actions, the criteria which I set was a divine criteria, and that is qurbatan ilallah, or in order to make Allah pleased from me. So if I have set such a criteria in my life, then definitely it is all accepted, insha'Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
Africa, a huge continent with a huge wealth of natural minerals and resources, and a place that has seen its fair share of exploitation, from colonialism to occupation. The people of Africa have seen their assets bled dry by Western and Global North corporations, so why then is the practice still ongoing? However, there's a devastating side effect of the exploitation of African resources, and none more so than the oil industry, which in Africa sees multiple foreign companies drilling for oil and leaving the local population in a difficult position as a consequence.
We can't see no fish in this water because the water is stained with crude oil, and no living fish can be available to survive with this water. So the oil is polluted everything.
Furthermore, the largest oil companies in the world are solely in it for profits. And of course, with this comes a whole host of court cases that have been raised against the larger oil companies, many of which have seen the MNCs involved paying out compensation to victims, as well as being forced to clean up the mess, something that they rarely do, it seems.
There is no dispute that Shell has polluted these communities very, very significantly. They are living with chronic levels of oil pollution in their water systems, in their farmland, in their every aspect of their lives is affected. And Shell admits that. Shell also admits it's responsible for cleaning up oil, its own oil, and it hasn't done so.
Hello, welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kovat Atway. In this week's show, we are proud to bring you another ED exclusive as we cover yet another example of exploitation of African resources in the Kabongo Basin, with the story having been brought to our attention. So let's start off by examining just why foreign oil companies are so interested in getting their hands on African oil. For starters, Africa as a continent is very rich in oil and gas, with an estimated 487.7 trillion cubic feet of gas reserves and around 125 billion barrels of proven oil reserves, clearly a good incentive for foreign exploitation, as I'm sure you'll agree. Of the nations in Africa that have such resources, five countries dominate the upstream oil production, with Nigeria, Libya, Algeria, Egypt, and Angola enjoying 85% of Africa's total proven reserves. However, there's also the issue of untapped reserves, and it's hence why Western companies are becoming ever more active on the continent. One such example of this speculative exploration is situated between Namibia and Botswana, encompassing the so-called Kabongo Basin. Now, this area spans some 35,000 square kilometers, and we'll see the operating company based out of Canada drill hundreds of wells across the UNESCO protected land, bringing with it some very serious consequences.
The
In this exclusive episode of Economic Divide, we were contacted by activists concerned about the ongoing project operated by Canadian company Recon Africa. Recon Africa described themselves as a junior oil and gas company engaged in the development and exploration of oil and gas in the northeast of Namibia and the northwest of Botswana, commonly known as the Kavango Basin. The company has acquired a 90% stake in the exploration of petroleum in Namibia across an area of around 25,300 square kilometers, as well as obtaining a 100% stake in the petroleum license of northwest Botswana, covering around 9,900 square kilometers of land. It's been estimated that a total of 120 billion barrels of oil lie underneath the coveted area, an estimate delivered by the leading geochemist, Daniel Jarvie, of Recon Africa. Whereas there's no doubt that the potential of the oil field is huge in terms of economic advantages for the company drilling, and also for the area, where the creation of jobs will be a key factor. On top of the economic advantages for both Botswana and Namibia, there's also some negative factors that must be considered. One of the main methods of extracting oil is through the controversial method of fracking, which requires huge water resources to achieve. However, based in a desert area, this precious commodity is already something that's hard to come by. Whereas the project's been approved by various authorities across Namibia and Botswana, with an environmental clearance certificate being granted, concerns are also being raised about the land, which is home to around 63,500 San people, a native group of bushmen living in the area, and is also one of the main migratory routes for many of Africa's wildlife, including endangered species, from African elephants to the famous African painted dog. One prominent scientist from Cape Town in nearby South Africa has stated that the project being taken on by Recon Africa is nothing more than neo-colonial extraction of the worst sort, showing how yet again foreign entities are milking Africa of its natural resources.
So, just what are some of the negative effects of oil exploration in Africa? As we know, the impact on water supply is a huge issue, with fishermen already seeing a significant reduction in water quality, which in turn is having a direct effect on the marine life living around the African plateau. Between the years 1976 and 1997 alone, there were some 5,334 oil spills on the Niger Delta alone, equating to some 2.8 million barrels of oil. But add that onto modern-day spillages, as well as those before 1976, it is estimated that some 13 million barrels have been dumped into the Delta, bringing with it a devastating impact on the environment. Politics also play a huge part in the African oil industry. For example, Libya, which is Africa's largest oil-producing nation, seeing its oil wealth dry up following the death of Gaddafi. The nation, which used to rely on oil for 70% of its national income and 90% of its exports, has seen $100 billion lost due to the civil war.
Until its demise following the overthrowing of dictator Muammar Gaddafi, Libya was the leading producer of oil and gas in Africa. However, events took a turn for the worse for the Libyan oil industry, with reports now suggesting that production has all but stopped as infighting continues across the country. In step Nigeria then, as the continent's largest oil-producing nation, which in 2019 saw the West African country produce some 2.1 million barrels of oil per day. Nigeria joined the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, or OPEC, in 1971, becoming the 11th nation to do so, and with its current production, sees Nigeria as the 8th largest oil production nation in the OPEC agreement. But like many other African nations, it's the presence of foreign oil companies that sees Nigeria such a popular destination for the MNCs across the world, all keen to get their hands on the precious resource. Yet much like other oil-producing nations in Africa, and in fact across the world, there's a consequence to pay for the production of oil, namely the environment. For many people in Nigeria, natural resources are a way of life, be it through the production of food on an agricultural basis or the fishing of the waters surrounding the nation, all are vital for the daily lives of many. Yet, oil production and drilling is taking its toll on those reliant on such resources.
It has destroyed the whole environment. Commercial life in the creek might not be possible. Aquatic life is destroyed.
Whereas many oil companies in Africa claim they're taking precautions when it comes to polluting the environment, the 13 million barrels of oil spilt on the Nigerian coastal waters alone is a legacy of just how bad the pollution and the environmental issue is.